We are starting a new chapter in Romans this evening. We're actually going to begin chapter 5. It's kind of interesting how the big ticket items are laid out by Paul as he wrote what he calls the gospel of God. After dealing at some length with the whole issue of the great need that exists in humanity because of the problem of man's willingness to buy into the delusion and the deception that was introduced by the serpent in the garden, Paul went into a great deal of emphasis for the bigger part of three chapters in this book, developing this idea that the bondage that mankind is under in relation to sin is overwhelming. It's depressing, actually, because of the fact that his whole push was moving up through chapter 3 to this statement in chapter 3, verse 9, that he was proving all this time that everybody's under sin. And then, after quoting all of those Old Testament texts to validate that theological conclusion, he went in at the end of chapter 3 into this whole business of an entirely different approach to the problem of relating to God, not on the basis of a law that couldn't enable, it could only condemn. He put forward this whole idea that you could be made right with God by a redemption that was in Christ Jesus, and it could be yours by faith, and it didn't have anything to do with your performance issues. And having just kind of introduced that in chapter 3, he then went immediately into this whole section that we've been studying in chapter 4 on Abraham as the epitome or the first believer, in the sense that he is going to be the prototypical believer. He's the one that God has decided becomes the standard for faith, so that he's the father of all those who believe. And we know from our studies on developing perspective that God chose to give a covenant to Abraham that was going to govern all of world history from that time forward in terms of the body and the soul and the spirit and the promise of a seed and of a land and of a great name, and how all of those things worked out in a historical context where he put a focus on the physical man for the entire period of the law for about 1,500 years. And he did that primarily to make sure that men come away with the understanding that focusing on the outer man doesn't work. I mean, that's kind of a negative lesson, but that was a big part of that whole legal time, was to bring man's problem clearly up to a level where he couldn't ignore it. Of course, he does anyway, because that's the nature of his bondage. But then he began to move into this whole era that we're now living in, and probably on the very tail end of it, that he calls his church, where the focus was on the relational reality of being born into the family of God and having an organism rather than a nation, where he's focusing on the soul and dealing with the whole issue of how the soul works in the person, because the soul is really the screamer. That's the negative side of it. The body is the instrument. The spirit is the energizer of the instrument. The spirit is what enables the body to do the things that it does. But a great deal of the things that the spirit motivates the body to do are instigated because of the demandingness of the soul for certain things to be the case. It's the soul that screams at the spirit, "Do this because I need this or I want this." And the spirit, much like kind of a henpecked husband, just does whatever the soul demands, more or less. That's kind of the way it works. And so in the entire era of the church, the focus has been on God's meeting the needs of the soul of man, so that Jesus could say, if you are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. You'll find rest unto your soul. And so as Paul works through this whole thing of Abraham being the guy that God has established as the prototypical believer, and then he shows us the things that he believed, and particularly the fact that he believed in a God who was both a prophecy-speaking God. He said things that were not as if they already were. In other words, he tells ahead of time the things that are going to be. He declares what's going to be as if it already is. And that's caught in that statement, a father of many nations, I have made you, as if it's already a done deal. And then also the fact that he is a God who gives life to the dead, because Abraham's biggest problem personally was the deadness of his own body and the deadness of his wife's womb and the absence of the heir that God had promised. So those two issues are right under this business of believing God and then believing what he says in relation to what he is. He's a prophecy-speaking God who gives life to the dead. Those are the two big ticket issues in chapter 4. And he ends the chapter by telling us that these things are written not just for Abraham's sake, but for ours, so that we might understand that we who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, are also reckoned righteous by God, so that we are justified because Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. So on the heels of that, chapter 5 starts out with this statement, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, as we begin this new chapter in our study of Romans, we're going to be looking at the conclusion, the big thing that is the conclusion to all of this information about sin and judgment and a new way, justification by faith, faith like Abraham's, believing in the God who calls things that are not as though they were and gives life to the dead. As we have looked at all of that, he comes to this kind of summary conclusion and says that there is a fundamental result from all of this. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He does somewhat the same thing, if you remember, over in chapter 8, because chapter 8 starts out with this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So, you know, he builds a lot of information, builds and builds, and then he just gives you this point-blank conclusion-type statement, says this is the result. And so the emphatic thing that Paul has been trying to establish in the first four chapters of Romans is that justification is not and cannot be tied to our performance at any level in terms of the objective foundation for justification. It is not our performance. It rests objectively on Jesus Christ alone. It rests entirely on what he has already accomplished. It has nothing to do with what you or I accomplish. Justification is not resting on some things that we do in responding to God. And yet, with all of that emphasis, it's still very hard for us, even as evangelicals who believe in justification by faith. We still struggle with this whole thing about whether God is willing to really deal with us without this business of our performance sticking up in the way. So, in terms of the objective foundation for salvation, Jesus Christ alone is the foundation, and the natural corollary to that claim is that on the subjective side of the justification coin, we are justified when we believe. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He paid a completely sufficient sacrifice for all mankind, all the sins ever been accomplished, ever will be accomplished in the finite time of mankind. The payment was sufficient, but the justification doesn't happen because the payment was sufficient. It happens because a person believes that the payment was sufficient, embraces that truth, embraces the person, and we are justified by faith. So, given the fact that Christ's obedience alone is the legitimate basis, and we receive it as the means to the end that we genuinely desire, that is to be right with God, in some kind of relational harmony with him. As we go into Romans 5, it's interesting that Paul specifically addresses the end that was kind of lurking back there in the background the whole time, and that is this whole business of relational harmony with God. That's what justification's about. It is not fundamentally about escaping condemnation, though chapter 8, verse 1 obviously emphasizes that reality. And that reality is a big ticket item because it has to do with the security we sense. If we're not free from condemnation, we're in grave danger. So that is an issue, and of course the gospel has often been kind of presented as a huge fire escape kind of thing where you believe in Jesus so you won't go to hell when you die. That's really not the major issue. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 talks about the major issue. He talks about justification resulting in peace with God. And there is apparently, on the basis of that statement, a theological tension that continues to survive even after Paul has cut our standing before God completely loose from all of our failures and all of our successes. He has cut our justification completely loose from those issues. Our failures, our successes have nothing to do with justification, period. But it does seem to me that there's no real point in making the declaration in verse 1 of chapter 5 unless there's some lingering something in our souls that raises the question of whether true peace with God is really attainable, whether we really have this thing called peace with God. So what is that remaining question? Well, we can't question what Jesus did. It's a done deal. The works of Jesus, not only in his perfect righteous living, but in his total fulfillment of every demand of the law, and then his substitutionary, voluntary sacrifice of himself in the place of each of us, those are the facts of Christianity's claim, and you can question them if you want to, but that just shows the absence of faith. That is really the objective, unquestioned reality. The problem for most of us as believers is this whole business of the faith side of the coin, the subjective element. We're sure that Paul has established the fact that faith puts us right with God. That's what Romans 4 is all about. But what often lingers is the question of whether what I call faith, as it concerns my heart and mind, is really what Paul calls faith. We all know that we don't love as we ought to love. We all know that we don't think as we ought to think. So how do we know that we have believed in the biblical sense of that term? See, we're not questioning what Jesus did. What we often question is whether what we're calling faith is real faith. And that's where this tension still is. On the basis of our failures and the pride that we typically move into on the basis of our successes, those things argue against the reality of our faith. If we believed, why would we be concerned about failures? Why would we gloat about successes? See, this is where the tension comes in. It's on the subjective side. And this whole business of whether my faith is true faith has basically three answers in the Scriptures. First, there's the answer that we addressed some weeks ago when we saw that even Abraham's faith, which is held up to be the pattern, did not keep him from deceiving the king of Gerar. After Sarah became pregnant as a 90-year-old woman, he was still telling kings that she was his sister. His faith did not keep him from doing that. We made the point several weeks ago that that reality tells us that we need to be careful about what we demand from our faith. If we're going to say, well, I must not be a believer because I don't love like I should, well, then nobody's a believer. If we say, well, I must not be a believer because I don't trust God in these certain situations, well, then nobody's a believer because everybody's faith drops out of the picture on occasion in those kind of situations. And it's only a blind, arrogant person who thinks he loves like he ought to love and thinks like he ought to think all the time. So if we're going to demand that our faith produce that kind of consistency in love and faith, we're going to eliminate the possibility of having any confidence whatsoever that our faith is real. So that's the first issue that we have to keep in mind. We don't overload the faith by saying it should produce more than it is producing. That's not the issue of whether our faith is justifying or not. And then part of the issue of the answer to the question of the legitimacy of our faith is the one that the text before us this evening addresses first, and that is, he says we have peace with God, and he says through whom, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So the next part of the issue is, do you have any hope of participating in the glory of God? Because if you don't have any hope that you're going to be participating in the glory of God, then where is your faith? Because faith that doesn't have any expectation that it's going to give to you the right and privilege of participating in the glory of God, probably in faith. Because basically what you're saying is, no, I don't have any hope of the glory of God. What you're really saying is, I don't think my sins are forgiven. And if that's really the way you feel, where is your faith in the forgiveness that God has promised on the basis of what Jesus has done? So that's part of the answer, too. It's not that we demand that our faith make us paragons of virtue all the time, but it does have something to do with whether I honestly believe that what Christ did was for me, that it worked, that He died for my sins. My sins are not the issue. I have hope of the glory of God because of what He did. That's part of the answer, too. It's pretty much inconceivable that we can have any faith in what Jesus did for us if we do not, as a consequence, have any hope that we'll enter into the result of His actions. If we don't have any hope in that, then probably we don't believe Him. And third, there's the answer that the text introduces second to us, and that is the real ministry of the Holy Spirit. According to verse 5, He says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So it kind of boils down to, number one, we don't demand from our faith what it can't produce and doesn't produce. Number two, we don't say we have faith if we have no hope. And thirdly, our real ability to have any confidence whatsoever does come from the Spirit of God's ministry as He pours out the love of God through in our hearts. And without the Holy Spirit, we don't have any hope. We can subscribe to the dogmas, but it won't give us anything in our hearts. Without the ministry of the Spirit of God to our hearts, we don't really end up with any confidence whatsoever. So those are the issues that are involved in this chapter, and we're going to be looking at least the two that are in this chapter. The other one was earlier. But this evening, what I really want to do is zero in on the declaration that Paul made in verse 1 when he tells us what happened when we believed. He says that we were justified and came into possession of peace with God. And this evening we want to think a little bit about what it means to have peace with God. And there is an order to this whole thing. I'm going to actually start at the end of verse 1 because he makes the agent, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ that in the most fundamental way establishes this whole business of justification by faith. And justification by faith then produces this peace with God reality. So I want us to start with this issue of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a real and objective identity of Jesus. All of the gospel pushes this whole business that Jesus is the focal issue. He's the person about which you must, well, you have to decide what it is that you believe about this person. He is the focal point of the gospel. It's coming into a confrontation with Him as a person and the claims that the Scriptures make about His personhood and who He is, what He did. That's the issue. You can't skirt Jesus. You can't get around Him and still be dealing with the gospel because He's the core of it. And Paul refers to Him in this text as our Lord, Jesus Christ. And this identity of His Lordship surfaces really highly if you look back over in Acts chapter 2 on that first evangelistic message that was preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter. He said to the Jews that were in Jerusalem on Pentecost that were attracted to the sound of the coming of the Spirit from heaven, he said in verse 36 of his message, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, he's been just as blunt and plain as he can be. You crucified Jesus of Nazareth. God made Him Lord and Christ. Let the house of Israel know for certain that God has established him as both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So this is the heart and core of the message that was first preached. And it is the crucified Jesus that was made both Lord and Christ. And according to Philippians chapter 2, and particularly verses 9 through 11, in Philippians you know that Paul in chapter 2 was summoning the believers to adopt a mindset that Jesus had. And this is what is normally called the kenosis passage, where Jesus empties himself of his divine prerogatives and humbles himself to becoming human, and then further humbles himself even to the death of the cross. And it says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him highly and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that the name that is above every name is Lord, and Jesus is Lord. And it says in verse 9 that God made him Lord because he humbled himself to the death of the cross. So that's Peter's point in Acts 2. This crucified Jesus, God made both Lord and Christ. And he made him Lord because he was willing to go to the cross. That's what the therefore is there for. It tells us that God reacted, or the Father responded to the Son's humility. When he was willing to go to the humility of the cross, God was willing to exalt him to lordship. He makes him Lord. Peter says, know this for certain, that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So he is Lord. And the point there is that the concept of being Lord is a reward to him for his humility, his voluntary humiliation to the point of the cross. That's why the Father exalted him as Lord. Now, in the Acts 2 thing, it says, let the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. The issue there is, there's not much difference between Lord and Christ. Lord refers to the final authority issue, and Christ is the typical terminology for the king, and he's generally the final authority in the kingdom. So that Lord and Christ basically boil down to, as Lord, he's the final authority, and as Christ, he's the final authority in respect to the kingdom issue, because Christ is the king of the kingdom of God. So that he is the final authority, but there is a focus of this authority in relation to the kingdom of God, and he is both Lord and Christ. He is the final authority, and particularly in relation to God's plan for the future kingdom. So the consequence here is that God made Jesus Lord, and the subsequent result of that is that every tongue is going to acknowledge that, according to Philippians 2:11. Every tongue will ultimately acknowledge that God has made Jesus Lord because he was Jesus. He was the redemption price. Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. So that the whole issue of being Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. The whole issue of Christ is the line of the tribe of Judah. So that in Jesus Christ you have the first and second comings. But you are dealing both with Jesus and Christ under this issue that he is made Lord by the Father because of his willingness to humble himself. And that's exactly what Jesus taught in that passage in John chapter 5 that I referred to on Sunday, verse 27, when he says that the Father has put all authority for judgment in his hands because he is the Son of Man. Because he was willing to become human, because he was willing to go to the cross, the Father has relegated all authority into his hands. He's going to do all the judging. And so when we start out in chapter 5 of Romans 1, and we talk about through our Lord, Jesus Christ, we're talking about the person who makes this whole scenario of justification by faith possible and therefore establishes peace between us and the Father. And that is the foundation, and the identity of Jesus as the foundation is the basis for any hope we have of peace with God. It should be obvious that if the one who establishes the peace is the Lord, and he establishes our peace because he accepts our faith in himself as the foundation for this peace, it should be obvious that if he's accepted it, we're accepted. And it's Paul's thesis that when our faith is accepted as faith, we acquire peace with God. So that when we actually believe that Jesus is Lord, that he died in our place for us, and then was raised again so that we could be justified, because the resurrection tells us that everything he taught was true, then we are justified by faith on the basis of his lordship, on the basis of his Jesus-ness, if I can say it that way, his sacrifice, on the fact that he is God's appointed Messiah King for the kingdom of God that we're going to be a part of. All of that is rooted in this business of Jesus making a sufficient provision as Lord. And then there is this issue of what we believe. If the issue is whether our faith is really in, what is our faith in? This is where I started out by saying we don't really question the object of provision. Jesus did enough. He was a sufficient sacrifice. He was the Son of God, so whatever he did was sufficient. That's not the problem for most of us. The problem is, what about what I'm calling faith? Is it real? Well, that issue is addressed by the question of what our faith is really in. Are we really believing in what he did and has done? Or are we believing in something that we do or have done? On one level, it's really clear that Paul absolutely destroys any confidence that man might have in his performance of any legal demandingness. That's all Romans 1, 2, and 3 was about. If you're still dependent on something you've done, you have not come to the gospel yet. But on another level, it's inconsistent to think that faith operates on a law basis. And what I mean by that is, you can turn faith into a legalism. And we do that when we turn faith into our faith in our faith. In other words, the person who says, I believe that I'm justified before God and have peace with God because I have believed in Jesus, has faith in his faith. That's not biblical faith. When a person says, I know that I have peace with God and am justified before God because Christ died for my sins, that's a totally different thing. That's not a claim to believe in the fact that I have believed, because that's a production of myself. That's confidence in something I do. But when I say, I am justified because Christ died for my sins, I am putting myself out there on his performance. And if it's not good enough, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to make it. And there's nothing about a claim that I've fulfilled some demand for faith. It's just a statement that he did this for me. That's the foundation for my hope. If he didn't do it, I'm lost. If he did do it, I'm saved. So, in our generation, we've actually moved into, probably in the evangelical world in the United States, we've moved into a majority position where people talk about man's free will and his ability to believe. And most people don't even realize where they've gone when they do that. But where they have gone is to something that they do in order to qualify for salvation. That's not where it's at. Biblically, faith is not the result of the exercise of the will. It's the result of the presence of persuasion. I don't believe what I believe because I choose to believe it. I believe what I believe because the persuasion's there. There have been lots of things that I came to believe that I didn't have any interest in believing. I just couldn't escape the reality of the evidence. I was sitting at the table in a friend's home one Saturday evening. The phone rang. And my host answered her phone, and then she handed it to me. And when I took the receiver, the phone, the headset, the voice on the other side said, are you Mr. Klein? And I said, yes. She said, your daughter has been in a car wreck. You think I wanted to believe that? There was nothing about my choice. I didn't will to believe that. The evidence was there. It was the cops calling. You know, when the persuasion's present, the faith happens. Whether you want it to or you don't want it to, is immaterial. Faith is not a result of your choice. It's a result of the presence of persuasion. And therefore, man can take no credit for believing. He just yields to the facts. If there's any credit at all in the mix, it is only in that man stops resisting the obvious. And that's not credit worthy. It's stupid not to do that. It's not praiseworthy to do it. It's foolish not to. When the Spirit of God convinces you that Christ died for your sins, you believe because His persuasion is there, and you simply stop resisting the persuasion. Now, the Bible does say that men can resist the testimony of the Spirit to their own hearts and minds. He can make the persuasion there. He can make it very powerful, but men still can say, no, I'm going to resist that. If you want to call that using His free will, you can call it that if you want to, but the Bible says that He does that because He's enslaved, not because He's free. So the thing I want you to be real clear on this evening is that a great deal of our questioning about whether our faith has produced the kind of thing that God will accept so that we have been justified and we have peace with Him, that's the wrong-headed question, because you're asking whether you've done something good enough, whether you've done enough, because that's what this whole faith, did I believe enough? Have I believed the right thing? Have I done what needs to be done? And as soon as you put it on those categories, you will constantly be questioning whether what you've done is sufficient. That's why Paul doesn't put it there. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in what Jesus has done. The issue of faith is object. Who did it? So the issue of Jesus Christ our Lord being the agent of our justification, that's the issue. You either believe that He died for your sins because the persuasion of the Spirit of God to your heart and mind is there, or you don't. That's how a person comes to be justified. He believes the testimony of God about what Christ has done. Now, that brings us then to this issue of what God does when a person accepts that Jesus is Lord, that God has appointed Him as Lord in Christ, and He is the one who has accepted our faith as the foundation for our justification. What does God do? Well, the very first thing He does is justify us. That's what the text says. We have been justified by faith. And when a person embraces Jesus as the only hope of eternal life through that substitutionary atonement that Jesus is famous for, I mean, that's what the name Jesus is all about. When a person embraces Jesus as Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Father who has made this Jesus Lord justifies that person who's embraced that Lord. And so He justifies him. And when the Father justifies a believer, He ceases every kind of adversarial activity in which He, that is God, was engaging with that individual. He stops it. Because justification means, according to chapter 4, verse 8, that the man who's justified is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. He simply won't. That's the reason why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who is he that brings a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. How can you charge somebody with sin when God won't pay any attention to the charge? He refuses to reckon sin to anybody that He's justified. He flat refuses. Does that mean He doesn't realize what's going on? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's a reckoning issue. Every time God sees you or I do something less than what we should have done, every time He sees a sin, He refuses to reckon that to us. Not because we don't deserve to have it reckoned to us, but because Jesus doesn't deserve it. He died for that. It's done. Paid for. Finished. God will not come back on that and start re-reckoning on the people their sin that Jesus has already taken off. He won't do it. He justifies a believer. He ceases to move in any kind of adversarial action. That's what it means to have peace with God. What that means is, peace with God is having God stop being an adversary. God does not seek any kind of adversarial consequences in the lives of those He justifies. He simply does not. Now that does need a little bit of clarification. Peace with God does not mean that God makes us God and He stops being God. What I mean by that is, peace with God doesn't mean, okay, just go ahead and live it however you choose. You're God now, you can make the rules and you can do the things you want to do and, you know. He doesn't do that. He takes us on as children, not as gods. And so having peace with God doesn't mean that He is not going to deal with us in relation to the bad choices we make as well as the good ones. Doesn't mean He's not going to relate to us in the context of those kinds of choices. But it does mean He never uses any of that to press for a result that only an adversary presses for. Because adversaries seek death for their enemies. And once we have peace with God, death is never pursued by God for us. In the final sense of death, not in the physical sense. What I mean by that is, the issue of peace doesn't eliminate the activities of any legitimate father who seeks life for his children. Just because I don't want to kill my kids doesn't mean that I'm not going to discipline them if they do something that's really contrary to their good. Discipline is not death producing, it's life producing. God being my Father means that He never seeks death for me, but that does not mean He gives me the freedom to just do as I please, because He knows that some of the things I please in my present situation are not good. I still have a law of sin in my members. I'm not free to allow the law of sin in my members to express itself without any consequence. But as far as God's concerned, the consequence is never to be death, not in any final sense. Many times a child can't tell the difference between the parent's pursuit of death on his behalf and pursuit of life, because actions can sometimes look the same. Kids think you're beating them to death when you spank them. You're not. You're beating them to life. I don't know if that's a legitimate expression or not, but that's the case. You're trying to enforce some discipline that will produce life. The Father does that. His whole goal for us is life, because we have peace with Him. From the point of our justification, we have peace with God. He is not our adversary anymore. He is not. That does not mean, however, that He will not block us if we try to produce or pursue a sinful way as one of His children. He will block those things, but not as an adversary. He blocks them because He's our Father. So having peace with God boils down to, in verse 1 of chapter 5, the reality that being justified by faith has brought me into the relationship with the Father, who is the creator of the universe, the Father over all, and He is no longer my enemy. He only seeks my life. And Paul says this because he understands absolutely how critical it is for us to be aware in our soul that life is God's objective for us. Because your soul only screams bloody murder when it's afraid. And it doesn't have to be afraid if there's no death in the mix. Romans 8 says point blankly that God works everything together for good for those that are the called according to His purpose. That means there isn't anything that happens in my life once I'm justified that isn't at least useful in God's hands or produce more life for me. If I really believe that, my soul will settle out. I will find rest unto my soul. And folks, when your soul is at rest, it's amazing how your whole mental and emotional state is, I don't know how to describe, it's good. When your soul is at rest, your life is good, even if your body's in pain, even if there are things going on that you don't want to happen. If your soul's at rest, you're at rest. And that's why Paul wants us to start chapter 5 out with the understanding that the first consequence of justification by faith is having a peace relationship with the God who is. There is no adversarial relationship anymore between Him and us. Now that's the statement that it makes on God's side. We have peace with God. He may not have peace with us. Children often are not at peace with their parents. But that doesn't mean their parents are seeking to kill them. I mean, in our perverse world, we do have parents that do that. Just this past week, we've seen illustrations of that on the news. But in the world of the God who created, there is no pursuit of death for us at all from Him. Even when we're pursuing death because of our foolishness, He is not. Okay? Well, then let's have a word of prayer together and we can visit. Father, we're grateful that You stopped being our enemy. That when you actually, while we were Your enemies, sent Your Son to die on our behalf. And then You sent Your Spirit to convince us of the truths of the gospel. And You brought us into Your family by faith and justified us freely. You stopped being our enemy. And we're grateful. We thank You that You made our Savior, both Lord and Christ. And that someday we'll actually participate with Him in Your kingdom. And we pray this evening that You will drive these thoughts and these truths deeply into our hearts so that it will affect our souls. Because we know that our souls sponsor a great deal of the behavior that comes out of our bodies. And we need to be at peace. So we ask that You'd accomplish this in Jesus' name. Amen.